Let's start with prayer, shall we? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, you are the one true and everlasting God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only potentate of space and time, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. We pray this day, O Lord, you would draw near and help us, grant wisdom, discernment. We talk about the often a neglected branch of the government of the church, and pray, Lord, that you would bless us today as we study these things, that your kind hand would rest upon us, and that you would help us to press on as men in this church, as both servants of the word and servants of tables, that all of the needs of your people will be supplied according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the office of deacon, which is defined as one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of the saints, especially their helping one another in time of need. That's from the PCA's BCO, but it's very similar to the ARP's form of government as well. There's an awful lot of commonality of language. Originality is not a is not something you're looking for when you're writing the constitution of a church, which is good. You rely on the work of those gone before. So the work of diaconate then began in Acts 6. Let's turn to Acts 6 and take a little bit of a look. I'm going to teach this morning on sort of the theological and principial aspects of the diaconate. And then my handy dandy neighbourhood beaver, Eric, is going to stand up and talk about some of the practical rubber hits the road aspects of it. The last half. So Acts 6. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, so the gospel's going forward, the numbers are increasing. The apostles have been under steadfast attack from the authorities in Jerusalem. Ananias and Sapphira in the previous chapter were struck dead. Lots of different attacks attacking the integrity and the authority of the early church. And here the attack comes in the form of a leadership struggle, and the devil's hands are all over this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There's no longer Jew or Greek in theory, but that wasn't the case in practice among the widows in Jerusalem. The Jewish widows seemed to be getting first dibs from the treasuries and the larder of the church. The 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." That's the verbal form of the noun deacon, diakonia, in the Greek. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Notice, it's an interesting thing. Here are apostles. Here are men with direct access to God, the gift of prophecy. And how easy it would have been for these men to say, "Okay, you're the deacons, let's go." That's not done. Peter uses his apostolic authority to set forth the qualifications of the deacons. And then he says to the church, "Here are the qualifications. You find from among yourselves men to take this function." One of the great principles of representative leadership, that a body represents its own leaders according to the qualifications handed down. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word, literally. So you've got the service of tables, verse 2, contrasted with the service of the word, verse 4. The contrasting service. Interesting, the apostles also put prayer before the ministry of the word. Not that it's the priority. In verse 2, of course, he says, he contrasts preaching the word as their wheelhouse, contrasted with serving tables, which is the deacon's wheelhouse. So there's the word and there's table. But he puts prayer before the ministry of the word, not in priority, but it's where you get the power for that, of course, and walking with God is always a very convicting observation. What they said pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so you see here that the word continues to increase. There's this constant refrain through the book of Acts. Again and again we're told of the word increasing and the church increasing. Here comes the challenge to the increasing church, the growing church. And the church meets that challenge wisely, and the word continues to increase, and Satan's attack is repulsed. Interestingly as well, not only did the apostles not appoint the men themselves, as in decide who the men were, but they didn't either give any instruction as to the number of men necessary. That was something they left. They gave principles, and they let the local leadership of the church decide. And so the function of the diaconate from this principle, this practice, is to maintain the session's focus on praying, preaching, and pastoring. You get the pastoring aspect in Acts 20, of course. And the diaconate are to act like the offensive line protecting the quarterback. They're to take care of every other pressing need of the hour, in order that we can keep our focus on first things. Yes?
It strikes me as strange. I just wanted to ask you. Right after we appoint the six, the next section is Stephen, having just been appointed, is now preaching the word as opposed to serving tables, and gets stoned for it. But it seems like he's not doing the diaconate thing. He's introduced to us doing other things.
He's full of the Spirit. So he's full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people. That's probably some aspect of a healing ministry, I imagine. And that draws the attack from the men of the synagogue. And then when they attack him, he starts to speak and to give response to the attack. I think it's more his own witness to the Jews, which is full of the Spirit. So he's actually set forth as a man full of the Spirit and able to witness. Good question. I've never teased it out before. So, it is the duty of the deacons then to show mercy and to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress, especially within the congregation. What's it mean to show mercy? One of the Puritans wrote, "Grace has to do with man's merits, but mercy has to do with his misery." That's helpful. We often think of mercy as forgiveness, and it's part of that. But the word mercy, grace approaches a person as guilty, and mercy as miserable, and in need. It's more the misery of our sin that it focuses upon. Theologians have discerned that God's mercy is that aspect of his character which moves him to relieve suffering and misery. Mercy is that impulse that makes us sensitive to hurts and lacks in others, and makes us desire to alleviate them. these hurts or lacks we call needs. That's Tim Keller in his book on the diaconate. So in one sense, you might say, just like Christ ministered in word and in deed, the church also ministers in word and in deed, primarily to the souls of men with the word, but we don't neglect the bodies of men either. Jesus in Luke 24, when they're describing Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people. So the qualifications for the diaconate are here, and of course they're more fully found in 1 Timothy 3. Do you want to turn there a second with me? Now, very rude, chewing gum. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 8, the ARP does allow for women deacons at the discretion of the session, and it's our session's discretion that we will discreetly not allow that, but that we do make full use of women's gifts and leadership in many other areas in the church, notably many of our most effective and efficient ministry team development leaders or ladies, and do a fantastic job there, and they work under the authority of the elders or the deacons depending on the committee. But you can make a biblical argument for female deacons. I don't agree with it. You can't make a biblical argument for women elders. Paul clearly says, I suffer not a woman to teach or have authority over a man, for it was man who was first created, then the woman. And Paul roots his argument in creation. There's the argument then, do the deacons, are they exercising authority? I would say they are, but that's a moot point among some people. But if you look here, let's read the qualifications of diaconate. You'll see that the deacons here, they're always male pronouns in the Greek and male nouns and male adjectives. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they're not required to be teachers. There's no able to teach qualification for the deacons. They are to understand the faith and to live out the faith with a clear conscience. Yes. They're to know what they believe and they're to live according to that faith as best they can, publicly at least, and be free from just blame or accusation of gross paralyzing failure in any of these virtues. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, the ESV makes a judgment call here. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The word there is woman or wife. It can be taken either way. There is not in the Greek. So you'll see in the New American Standard, woman must likewise be dignified. So interestingly, what's going on here? Well, the ESV is making the determination that these are the wives of deacons. That's certainly an apt interpretation. Why is there no qualification for the wives of elders? And the answer is because the wives of elders cannot help their husbands as do the work of eldering, whereas there is an assisting role for the ladies. Another, I think, more likely explanation here is that these are female women in the church appointed and examined to assist the deacons. Like maybe there's a woman who has postpartum bleeding or something, or some other problem, and they would go and help her in a way that men would be unable to help. Or assisting a woman, so maybe there's a woman recovering from alcohol or drug addiction, and it would be inappropriate for a man to be closely involved in that ministry, and so a woman could be tasked to go and help and kind of oversee and those kind of things. So there are many, many roles that men could not do in terms of the mercy of the church that women are primarily able to assist with. But interestingly, these women are not called deaconesses. There is a Greek word for deaconess, and it's not used here. It's just the generic woman or wives. Now, what's even more persuasive is the next verse, verse 12, let deacons, the word going back again here, each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So a primary qualification of a deacon is to be a good manager or head of his household. which would be impossible for a woman to fulfill if she was married. So it's interesting that Paul's speaking about deacons, then he has an excursus where he speaks about these non-defined women or wives, and then he comes back again and says, let deacons. He uses that word again. It's very interesting. He could just run on and say, let these deacons, or let these people be whatever, but he doesn't. He goes back to deacon. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it's clear to me that the diaconal office is male in its orientation, and that women should not be ordained or appointed to the office. It's an issue of great controversy in the PCA at the moment, of course. And there are, I think, men in the PCA who are pushing beyond female deacons for female elders. That's not happening in the ARP. There's no call for that as such in or from our presbyteries in the ARP. There's the permission for women deacons, but there's not any axes grinding to push that thin end of the wedge and to go for women elders and women pastors. Questions?
What verse are they using? I agree with everything you said, but what verse are they using to support female deaconess? Verse 11
here, and then Julia in Romans is called Julia the servant or the deaconess. She's called a deaconess, but the word, it doesn't have to be an official ordained office. It just means a servant.
What verse was that second one?
It's in Romans. It's at the end of Romans in the list of names. Julia the deaconess. That's another verse that they go to as well. But I think the Greek here is very awkward to argue for female deacons. It just doesn't. It's just Paul, I think, would have been much clearer. He would have used the deaconesses in verse 11 in that regard. It's also awkward as well. I mean, if you're female deacon, there's times in my previous church I had to approve any expenditures I did through the diaconate. I'd have to call one of our deacons, the treasurer, and ask him, can I get a new iPhone if my iPhone broke, or a new computer? And that's awkward if you have the minister going kind of cap in hand to a lady asking for finances. It does kind of put him under her authority a little bit. And that's just an awkward. There's a lot of practical issues that makes it difficult, I think, and contradicts the passage about being under the authority of a woman. Having said that, this ministry of mercy and need is really important in the church, and the deacons head that up. And in so many churches, deacons become essentially glorified janitorial staff. We kind of take care of the sanctuary after the worship service is over, and they pick up the offering, and that's really it. And that's, I think, a dangerous neglect of a massive biblical priority. It's very important for individual Christians to be engaged in the work of mercy. It's also important for the church as well. And for three reasons. First of all, as expressions of God's image, we are to be merciful to others. So in Ephesians 5 verse 1, we're told, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And so we are to imitate Christ's life of service, his life of obedience, his life of sacrifice for others. That's true individually, but it's true also for the church. And Paul's writing these words to the church at Ephesus. The church is to be an imitator of God, showing mercy. In Luke 6 and 27, Luke unpacks Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you in the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And so as Christians, we are to bear the Father's image. And the Father's image is one of mercy. He is kind to people, even undeserving people who hate him. And so from that perspective, it's important that the church has some organized system for taking care of these things. If you don't have an organized system, tends to things fall between the cracks. We need to have a certain system. This week, Michael Ann reminded me, she sent me an email on Tuesday, I think it was, needed to call Jamie Johnson. Her father's not very well. She requested a pastoral call. I immediately put that onto my to-do list on my laptop. And then I've been caught up. There's a number of emergencies going on in the week pastorally that I was dealing with all week that were somewhat time-consuming, dawn to dusk. And I totally forgot about Jamie. And then mercifully on Friday, when I was just reviewing the week and all my to-do lists, it came up on my to-do list, call Jamie. I'm like, oh, forgotten. And then I called her. And praise the Lord. But how easy would it have been to have had a system in place not to forget those things? Everything goes on the list. The moment it comes in, spacebar command, up it pops, on the list, it's gone. And there's got to be a system, otherwise things fall between the cracks. That's true of individuals. How much more true of a congregation? We need to have some system for making sure that needs are identified and recorded and taken care of. So number one reason, to image, to express the image of our Father. Then secondly, to evidence true faith. Someone read for me, please, save my voice. 1 John 3:11 to 19.
This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, but yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him.
That's it. Good. Okay. Very good. Thank you. So there you see, it's an evidence of true faith that we are of God because we love one another. And that our love is not just an idea. It's not just in word, but also in deed. That's true of individuals. Also true of churches. We shouldn't be a loveless church who doesn't show care and concern for other people. Somebody please as well read James 1, 26 to 27, and then somebody else James 2, 14 to 17. James 1, 26 to 27.
If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Very good, thank you. That's James. So this is pure and undefiled religion. It has a spiritual component, we're different from the world, but it also has a practical component, we show mercy to others. And while I visit and the elders visit, traditionally the Reformed Church has also asked deacons to be concerned with the needs. let's say there was a worker from our, I can think of people in a situation who have very little health insurance and they have some acute medical need. Well, I'm going to visit them and be concerned about their soul and how they're doing. Are they responding to their trial well? But our deacons can visit or call and just be sure, are they able to meet their medical bills and so forth and so on. That doesn't mean we can possibly become an insurance company for all of the medical needs of the church, but we should at least have concerns to try and help and do what we can to assist those who are in need. James 2:14-17. Who has that?
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can the faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Very good. And so again, what's true then, we often read that, we live in a very individualistic age, but these are all letters written to the church. And for individual Christians, yes, but every authority, whether it be the state, the church, or the home, should have a merciful component toward those who are in need. And that should be organized, and it's the deacon's responsibility to make sure that we are not wanting in that regard. You could also go, we're not going to go there, you could also go, of course, to the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is also important. So, expression of God's image is important to have organized diaconate, and then to evidence true faith. Thirdly, it's also essential for a fruitful ministry. If you return, please, to Titus 3, and I'm going to read this because I want to emphasize. If you remember Titus 1, 2, and 3, three chapters in the book, shows you Paul's three essential components of a healthy church. We did that in our first lesson. Anyone remember what they are? Chapter 1 is to put good men in leadership. Very good, Patrick. Chapter 2 is to preach good doctrine from the pulpit. And chapter 3 is to practice good works from the pew. Very good. So let's read Titus 3 and read the New American Standard. But notice, again and again, you've got the emphasis on good deeds here, good works. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we're not saved by good deeds, but he's going to tell us we are saved for good deeds, okay? And he poured out richly upon us, verse 6, through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And about these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Interesting. It's interesting that Paul has already given us one of the clearest summaries of the gospel in chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us and so forth, to deny ungodliness. It's a great chapter, great summary. But he gives you another great summary of the gospel in chapter 3. It's almost as if he doesn't want to speak about good works without speaking also about the gospel from which those good works flow. He never wants you to think of just being a moralistic do-gooder. It's always what God has done for us drives what we do for others. And it's Titus preaching this gospel experientially about these things. Speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, down to the end of the chapter, Paul gives some instructions, verse 13. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Why? To meet pressing needs. Why? So that they will not be unfruitful. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds. What do you mean by good deeds? To meet pressing needs. Not every need should be addressed, but pressing needs in the congregation. Why? So that they will not be unfruitful. That if we as a congregation do not engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, it will lead to fruitlessness in our gospel ministry. It's essential for a fruitful ministry. And if it's not organized, it almost certainly will not be done, at least not done well or decently and in order. So it's essential. The deacons is not just some tag-on, you know, offering picker-uppers or trash collectors in the congregation. They are essential to a fruitful ministry. And we often in the Reformed faith do not emphasize that nearly enough. It can be regarded as a training ground for future elders. You kind of do your time in the diaconate and then you get promoted to be an elder. That's wrong. Different gifts often, different abilities, and very distinct roles and functions in the congregation. It's essential for us to be fruitful. One last verse. We just turned to Galatians 6, and I'll give it over to Eric now. But the function of the diaconate in Galatians 6, or the focus, Galatians 6:10. Will somebody read that for me quickly a second?
So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Okay. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the focus of our good deeds is to be the church. This church, and then other churches locally. As you move further away, the duty is diminished. But our first priority is to use our funds to help the people of our church. And then, beyond the church. So, maybe I'll hand over to Eric now and let you take on. But those are, the biblical principles.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
Two quick things, just a quick comment on. One is, do you consider deacons as part of the leadership of the church? Put them under the umbrella as leadership?
Yes.
Okay. What about authority within the church? Does the elder, does the deacon have a degree of authority within the church?
They do, but under the elders' code, Christ Covenant, maybe Eric will address this. We set the vision of the church, and that vision has financial price tags to it. But we look to the deacons to help us set a budget to meet that vision, ideally. But the deacons don't hold the purse strings telling us what we can and cannot envision.
But do you see the congregation as under the authority of the diaconate in some capacity?
Yes, insofar as they're under the session too. So the session and the diaconate, the spiritual authority devolves to the elders, but yes, the deacons, I think there's a spiritual authority there as well to enlist support and to stir up the grace of liberality in the congregation. So there,
specifically in the areas of benevolence, stewardship, and
thank you.
Physicalness.
Take over, Eric.
You have that.
Oh yes, sorry. You can always shout.
You stand there, and I'll just talk into your tie. All right. So Neil and I tag team this, and we'll. Ask, we'll have, I'm not going to talk a long time, so we'll have some time for more questions too. The goal here was to have a significant time for questions. So if you guys have your forms of government, pull them out and turn to chapter 5. Just want to highlight a couple things. And also, I handed out a paper that we wrote back in 2016 to help us understand to summarize the structure and responsibilities of the diaconate, as well as some unique aspects of the diaconate here at Christ Covenant. So, I spoke 2 weeks ago on the elders and the session, and the first three quarters of that was on the specific duties of the elders and the session as a whole, and then I talked about leadership principles after that for the last quarter of that talk. And I think I mentioned it at the time, but it's important to restate that those principles, the principles for conflict resolution and all those leadership commitments we talked about are equally important with the diaconate, within the diaconate, and then also between the deacons and the elders. So often in churches, if we think about Acts chapter 6, Neil highlighted to us that we have We have the apostles need to be dedicated to the ministry of the word, and the physical distribution was a big issue, and so there was men appointed to take that off of the plate so that the apostles could focus on the ministry of the word. So sometimes in churches that gets interpreted as the session takes no mind for physical needs, and the deacons take no mind with the spiritual needs, the trajectory of the congregation. And when you have that kind of a model, it's broken, because you end up in a situation where, like Neil pointed out, that the elders are casting vision and going in a direction kind of whimsically and mindlessly regarding anything practical. And then the deacons have the responsibility then to come in and police the session, to keep things in order so that things don't go off the rails, right? And in that kind of mindset, you very quickly can have two conflicting priorities. You've got the session's agenda and the deacon's agenda, which is completely unhealthy. It's much better for us all to be wise about our responsibilities and realize that any vision we cast has to be actually and practically achievable. The deacons have to be focused on taking that, advising and helping to push the vision forward, but not in a way that's the session disregarding practical aspects, and not in a way that the deacons are only thinking about the bottom line and not about the vision that we're trying to get to in terms of advancing the ball for the advancement of God's kingdom, both in this church and abroad. So to that end, I wanted to show a couple things, highlight a couple things from the form of government, and then talk about a couple things specific to Christ's covenant, and then just ask some questions, because this paper, I think, is pretty thorough. But chapter 5, we talked about the office of deacon, the scriptural foundation for deacon. Neil did that. 5.4, we talk a lot about the ARP and the unique aspects of the ARP. I just want to read this because it's important. Unless otherwise determined by the session, the diaconate shall be chosen from male members of that congregation. The session of each congregation shall determine whether women can serve as deacons in their own particular congregation. So the default, even in the ARP, is the diaconate, the ordained office of a deacon, is male, unless sessions individually decide to change that. Now, we have written a paper on the role of women. We've also written a paper that I'm going to talk about in terms of in a couple weeks on member engagement. We do recognize that men and women have gifts in that God has given them, and those gifts can be used and should be used in the church. And those are appointed by the session and the diaconate to do those things. But the ordained office is male only, for the reasons that that Neil outlined so well. Now, if you flip over chapter purposes of the diaconate, that's highlighted in the paper as well. Anything the diaconate does should be under the categories of benevolence, stewardship, and care of the facility, property, and grounds. Neil talked a lot about benevolence, and practically speaking, the deacons have, it takes great wisdom and a very gifted, in a unique way, gifted men to be able to discern how to help and not enable areas where there are physical needs. And so there's a budget. We have a benevolence budget that the deacons are responsible for. That's not to say that the session doesn't ever think about physical needs. If we hear of a concern, then we appoint the diaconate to go and dig in there. People come, they have a difficulty with a power bill or whatever, or people off the street come sometimes, and we tend to, with the love of Christ, help where we can. But at the same time, you want to help and not just continually, you know, enable maybe a bad pattern that's resulting in a continual physical challenge, right? And so the deacons do that and do it very well. We don't really get involved in that from the session level, don't get involved in that at all, but coming alongside, if a physical need is a distraction to thinking about more how is my soul, or how is the person's soul doing and dealing with this trial, as Neil pointed out, then if we can remove that barrier and let's move on and talk about how we can go forward, then the deacons come in and do that. So benevolence, stewardship, generally helping to lead the congregation in how we think about stewarding our resources. And that's physical, actual funds, and the handle of the budget, all kind of practical aspects to that in terms of the collecting of offerings and tithes. Care of the facility, property, and grounds, that's maintenance, and we have also the facility team, which will, there's a special section in here about the facility team. I mean, this goes a lot, we'll talk about this in member service more, but the session, the deacons will regularly, in times where we have something to do, and the facility team over a period, number of years, there's a group of people that have professional experience that has enabled us to do quite a bit here on a very small budget. And in cases like that, when we have something to accomplish, we want to appoint the people that are best suited to do that work. And that's what's going on with the facility. But that's explained a little bit more. And we'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. Authority. You asked about authority. 5:17 and 18. I think a couple things are important. This is the bottom of the first page. In the discharge of duties, the diaconate is a board of and under the supervision and authority of the session. So congregational budgets, anything the diaconate does, submits to the session for approval first. And the session has the authority to amend, change, etc. So there shouldn't be any confusion about the authority structure. But if we're communicating well regarding the vision of the church and an acknowledgement on both sides that we have to practically achieve that vision, then we're in lockstep going in the same direction with different emphasis. So me as the clerk of session and George as the chairman of the diaconate talk frequently. We endeavor, as written in this paper, to meet quarterly with a joint officer meeting quarterly to align on that vision and make sure we're on the same page. Practically, stage of life and ministry, things going on in the life of the church, that happens once a year more likely, and not once a quarter. We would like to have it more often, but George and I talk much more frequent than that to make sure that we're in lockstep. So, so if you flip the paper over, there's some things unique about the office of deacon at Christ Covenant. And this lays out just a lot of the practical things that happen. But the big principal thing to understand is, I think as Neil said it well, the session casts the vision for the church, and the diaconate's responsible to help unload the session from the physical needs and the physical barriers to allow us to go forward together. Not two different agendas, not never... see a situation where a Neil would submit an expense to the deacons for approval. Doesn't make any sense. And some churches do it that way, but if we're brothers working together along the lines, we understand the budget, we set the budget, and if Neil's trying to buy something that doesn't make any sense, then hopefully he would understand that himself, and we trust each other to do the right thing. So, we never want to have an environment where we have that kind of animosity, and we don't, by God's grace. We're brothers who are working in the same direction, which is very important. So, read the paper. I'm going to stop and let you guys ask some questions because we rarely have an opportunity to just talk. Questions about, for Neil or me, on practical aspects of the diaconate, the session, how we interact, things we do. So that's a good question. We've done it. So in years past, before we had a functioning diaconate, the session prepared the budget in cooperation with the treasurer. So the way we do it now is what I ask as the elder over finance, what I ask the deacons to do, and this year it was more Eric who primarily did it as the treasurer, is take an audit of 80% of all the line items in the budget, things that we have to spend you know, year in and year out, electric bill and things like that, and look at what was spent for the year before, what are our projections, and what is a proposal for that 80% of the budget for the next year, knowing how the church is growing and the ups and downs of the facility. And then the session says, okay, with that information, that's 80%, and we're going to go look at church planning endeavors, salaries for staff members and Neil, and mostly that's it, missionary expenses, or advances in missions and church planning and salaries, and then we kick that to the deacons. So this year the way it practically worked out is Eric did most of that 80% work, came to me, I did me and the session, and I did the rest of it, and then we sent it to the deacons. But ideally, I think that work would be done, and that 80% would come from the diaconate. And that's the way it was the year before, but it changes depending on year to year.
And so when you say, and then you present it to the deacon, so you presented it as a finalized product, basically.
Well, it comes to us as a recommendation.
Yeah.
And as a recommendation, we as the diaconate, we look at it line item by line item. And if there's any questions we've got, then we go back and we'll ask those questions. And then we will give our approval. Once we've gotten those questions answered, we'll give our approval, and we will send it back to the session. But the session at that point in time still has the authority to make any changes they want to make.
Yeah, so practically speaking, the only elder that looks through line item by line item, each item in the budget that's not missionaries and salaries, is me. However, the way that Eric and the deacons have... So as thorough of a job as Eric did on, so it's typical that getting the information that the session the deacons need to say this item is how much as we spend it and this is what we need to spend next year, it required more collaborative work. But Mr. Ostertag here has done a fantastic job in doing that projection, and it didn't require any effort. So the deacons go check it line item by line item. I trust it, and the rest of the session 100% trusted, and we look at about 5 or 6 items. So,
and then I guess it's presented to the congregation but not voted upon by the congregation.
No, and we'll talk about that in our standards, but the congregation approves, in the ARP, the congregation approves budgets every year. So if you have if you have good leadership and you have a congregation that is healthy, then those things are more kind of signs of unity and expressions of trust in your leadership, which is by God's grace the way it's been here for a long, long time. But technically, the congregation approves the budget. That's a function of the congregation.
The pastor's compensation, but the entire budget.
The entire budget, yeah. So we present that yearly meeting of the congregation. That's one of the functions of the congregation, to vote on calling a pastor, to vote on approval of the budget, and to vote on things like, you know, this stuff out here, the creating buildings and acquiring property, stuff like that.
I had a question on that, Eric, with respect to the addition, the sequence of events there. Was it that the elder board recognized the need, went to either the deacons or the team? I guess the team would have been appointed at that point. What was the iterative sequence of events that got it to, okay, here's the plan as far as the funding and what it looks like?
So it started with, let's take a moment in time. Neil came, the session, and Neil and the deacons discussed what we, philosophy of ministry, things like that. And we said, hey, if God provides here, we think healthy church could be in this range, and if so, what can we support on our property? And we asked the facility team to go off and do a feasibility study of what could be done with where we are. We knew we had problems in terms of the age of certain things and also the capacity. And then they went off, came back with a budget that we then put in the congregational budget for feasibility studies. And then they went off and did that and came back and proposed to the session and the deacons, and then it was the actual implementation. The details of the implementation is all facility team, which was on purpose. We don't want the session or the deacons to be choosing carpet colors or any of that nonsense. We'd much rather appoint a team that has experience in that area and they do it and present a complete solution.
Yeah, but to break ground, we can't actually move forward to spend money to break ground. That's congregation approval.
That's right. So there was a congregational meeting to for the purpose of saying, okay, here's the feasibility study. Here's what we can do. It's going to cost this much. We're seeking your approval to move forward. So that was in June, I think, congregational meeting.
Yep.
Is that clear? Hmm. Other questions?
Is a diaconate a calling, a life calling as well? Is it a term call, or is it a same as a session?
I think we.
We have no terms on it, but you can have sabbaticals where you can step down if you want. You know, there's a, but it's a life calling.
Yeah, is that why we? I'm just trying to remember. That's the intent. The session you have to go either way. It's either three. And is it true for the deacons too? I have to look it up to be. You know, George.
I think we're all like, you know.
Yeah, so we definitely, that's where we are, but in the form of government, I'll get you the answer by next week because we're going to talk about it. It's prescribed that either you follow two models, 3 years on, 1 year off, and mandatory, once the 3 years are up, you're off. And then 3 years back, and then, you know, so it just works this rotation. We don't, or you submit approval from the presbytery to change to life model, which I think is much more appropriate. You're an elder, you're called an elder or a deacon, you're called to that office as a man, and if you have a particular situation going on in your life that you need a break, then you ask for a sabbatical, and it's, you know, granted for however long that's necessary. But forcing a church to roll over people, it could be very damaging to a church. Like, there was a time years ago where Jim and I were the only elders, and I was up for rotating off, and we didn't have other men that were examined or qualified and ready to step in to serve, so we were going to be handcuffed, and so the congregation voted to change our model, which was out of necessity, but principally it's right too, I believe. I think we all do.
Yeah, I think the theory of having a rotating session is essentially, I'm told it was designed by pastors who wanted to limit the authority of kind of life powerful men on the session, so every few years you get them off, and that way you stop any one man from you having too much authority. The bad thing with that is, of course, it cuts both ways. You lose the bad elders, which you shouldn't have in the first place, but you lose them, and God's given you a way to get rid of bad elders, so you lose them, but you also lose the really good guys, and so it's a terrible system to kind of solve. It's the wrong question.
And I'll speak to that too. If you heard my talk 2 weeks ago, if that, and I've heard the same thing, which is unforgivable in my, not unforgivable, sorry for saying that. It's inappropriate at best. Because what you're saying is you'd rather deal with people passively, aggressively. If you got an elder that's not doing his job or is causing division, you'd rather just wait and, you know, twiddle your thumbs until that man rotates off, then saying, brother, you are causing discord on the session in the congregation. Why are you doing this and dealing with it like men instead of just waiting for the bad apple to go away? That's silly. And
yep. And it makes it very awkward when their year's up and the congregation is expecting them to come back on.
Yeah, we're just not going to let, yeah, well, you yeah. just... You just stay off now. What I do? We don't want to talk about what you did wrong. But
that's one of the, we have a culture in the session that one of our non-negotiables is that there are no undiscussables. That if there's a problem, we will deal with it, and there are no undiscussables, and we deal with things early because they don't get better with time, and that's served us well thus far.
Yeah.
Good. But well, our time is up. So, let's see. Would you close in prayer for us?
Yes, I will. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your church wisdom. And I pray that you would be with these men, be with Christ Covenant Church and the men you've put in the office of elder and deacon to do their jobs, do our jobs to God's glory. Forgive us our sins and the sin that we bring to our duties that cloud our judgment, cloud our wisdom. And I pray that everything that that I say and do that's tainted by my sin, that my brothers would check me on that, that you would show us how to walk in the way that leads to life, and that together we would advance your church, and through the church and through the preaching of the word, that you would advance your kingdom in this world. I thank you for my brothers. I thank you for the word that you give us to guide our steps. And I pray that you would give us hearts filled with worship in this next hour. Be with Neil as he preaches. May it be effective and it be your word that convicts sinners and draws your people to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.